Hi, it's the 27th class of Derech Hashem, and we're in the second part of the book, the fourth chapter, Israel and the Nations, paragraph 7. So we're going to finish the chapter now. And here's some interesting things that I don't fully understand, so I'm not going to pretend to. I'll just explain what I know. So let's start with 7. In the world to come, however, there will be no other nation than Israel. The souls of righteous Gentiles will be allowed to exist in the future world, but only as an addition and attachment to Israel. They will therefore be secondary to the Jew, just as a garment is secondary to the one who wears it. All that they attain of the ultimate good will have been attained in this manner, since by virtue of their nature they can receive no more. Excuse me. Okay, so here, I don't know about in your edition, but in my edition I have a note, Ari Kaplan's note 61, and there's a lot of sources here. So one of the sources that he refers us to is the Rambam's Hilchot Tshuva, and that's just in the end of Perek Gimel, Halacha He. It just has one sentence that refers to this, V'chein chasidei umot ha'olam yesh lahem chalak le'olam haba. And so the righteous of the nations of the world, they do have a portion in the world to come. That's the end of a long discussion of how sins are calculated, but it is saying that the righteous of the world do have a chalak in olam haba. So then the note there in the Hilchot Tshuva refers us to Sanhedrin, Kuf He. So Sanhedrin, page 105, Amud Aleph, which I did not look up. So you should just, I'm just saying the source in case anybody wants to look that up or check into it. But it's just interesting to hear. So what does that mean? We definitely understand that, let me see where it says in here. We definitely understand that non-Jews have souls and can have their own independent relationship with the divine, and that they can create for themselves a chelak in olam haba. We, Jews, are born as a chelak in olam haba. We can do things that would cause us to lose that chelak, chas v'shalom, but we have a running start. Whereas non-Jews don't have that to begin with, but can create it. But here it's saying, so it says that before, but here it's saying that the only way they actually have it is as an attachment to Israel, like a garment to a body. So that's what I'm saying. I don't actually understand what that means. It's interesting to consider. I know in the new days of, probably about 20 years ago, when they were creating Noahide Halacha, was being formed and sought out by the relatively new Noahide community in Athens, Tennessee. Are we familiar
with
that?
Yes, I know about that one.
Yeah? So they used to have a newsletter called Bridging the Gap. Snail mail. This is back in the day, right, when they mailed newsletters. So they had different halacha questions in there. So one of the halacha questions for non-Jews was, should we eat kosher food? And they had Rabbi Chait answered the questions. I don't know what his first name was, but it was Rabbi Chait. So his answer to should they eat kosher food was yes, for two reasons. One, because of Eiver Mina Chai, so that is a halacha for non-Jews, that they have to be very careful about keeping one of their Sheva Mitzvot Bnei Noach, which is to not eat the limb of a living animal. And today in this country, if an animal is stunned but not fully killed, before it's cut up, and apparently that happens sometimes, that an animal is stunned and then killed, so then those limbs are technically Eiver Mina Chai because it was cut up before it was dead. So that would not be permissible for a non-Jew to eat. So it's possible that meat that's in a regular grocery store is technically Eiver Mina Chai and forbidden for a non-Jew, so that a careful non-Jew should buy kosher meat, or possibly halal meat, but meat that they know for sure was killed before it was cut up. So yes, for that reason. But the second reason was also very interesting. The second reason was, yes, you should buy kosher food, not because you, non-Jew, need to eat kosher food, but because the more kosher food you buy, the greater market you create for kosher food, and therefore the greater financial incentive you create for extra companies to go kosher. And therefore, the more kosher food is available. And therefore, the more kosher food a non-observant Jew might inadvertently eat.
Wow.
Yeah. And so, since you are a non-Jew whose job it is to forward the plan of God is for Jews to eat kosher food. And so whatever you can do to forward more Jews eating kosher, more kosher, that's good. And therefore, it's better if you buy kosher food.
Wow.
Right? Isn't that fascinating? So
it is.
So that is sort of what's going on. What he's saying here is that, and it's interesting, if you think about the Shef and Mitzvot Bnei Noach, you think of them, or I might think of them anyway, as individual pathways for an individual to connect to Hashem through. But if you think about the wider role of the non-Jew in the world, there is a mashal that's given, a parable that's given about all the workers in a hotel, right? So that all the workers that do the job to keep the hotel running, they make the beds, they fix the food, they man the front desk, they do the maintenance, they keep the roof going, they keep the garden going, whatever it is, they all get paid for their work. But the whole purpose of the whole thing running is for the guest. But the guest has to pay to go to the hotel. So everybody else gets paid to work in the hotel. The guest, for whom the whole hotel exists, has to pay to go to the hotel. So that mashal is used for why Jews have so many mitzvahs. We'll explain this. It's a tricky statement. Jews are the purpose of the world, but they have to pay to be here. And the rest of the nations keep the world going. They get paid for doing their job. So let's try to look at the depth of that a little bit. It's not that the other nations aren't important at all, but the purpose, really, that God created the whole world was for all humanity to connect to Hashem. Initially, all humanity was supposed to be not Jewish, because there wasn't a need to be Jewish, but all humanity was supposed to be in that special role. Adam and Chava chose out of that special role, and it was Avram and Sarah only who chose back into it. Excuse me. So it's Avram and Sarah and their descendants that chose back into that special role. As you know, anybody, anywhere in all humanity could choose in as well. But if they don't choose in, then their purpose is to keep the world running and functioning. And to the extent they run it and make it function in a way that works better for the Jews, they get more. They become attached. So it sounds very ethnocentric. I'm having a little bit of a problem with it myself. I want to try to figure out a way to explain it or to understand it that it doesn't quite sound so ethnocentric, but it is. It's important to understand. It is ethnocentric, and that is the way the Torah sees it, as we'll see as we continue. So just to be clear, a non-Jew has a soul, can achieve their own independent relationship with the divine. However, see if it says in this or if it was in the note, since they don't have as many mitzvot, the divine connection that they achieve does not empower them to experience resurrection. So now we're in theories. We don't really know how this works because the Rambam differs from the Ramchal. We talked earlier about how the Ramban and Rambam have different theories on how resurrection works and is there a death afterwards. So according to the Rambam, according to both, resurrection is soul going back into a body. Then according to the school of the Ramban, which the Ramchal follows, resurrection, that new body that we're resurrected into is like a light body. So it's lightly physical, but it is physical, and it lasts forever after that. Whereas the Rambam says, no, resurrection is just a stage, and there's another death after that, and the eternal existence is bodiless. It's just the soul. There is no physical at all in internal existence. So that is a different school of thought. Those are two different schools of thought. So according to the school of thought of the Ramchal, where we will have some type of physical eternal existence. Non-Jews will not. They will only be spiritual. So again, I'm not clear on the difference in what that means in terms of experience. And when I'm going to New York, I hope I'll get to meet with Rabbi Feldman, who wrote a commentary on this, and see if I can learn a little bit more about that. I'm going to New York next week, so we'll see what happens with that. But meanwhile, we'll leave that as a question, but just to be aware, so that's what this piece of text is saying, is that the non-Jew does have its own soul, can achieve Olam Haba, can achieve its own relationship with the divine, but its experience in Olam Haba is ancillary to the experience of the Jew, and that there aren't other nations in the next world. There is a nation, the Jewish people, but no other nations, just other individuals that surround the nation. And it seems that this is saying that to the extent that they facilitate the journey of the Jew, they benefit from that. So, and I thought about it. I was, you know, you never know what chosim people have to be able to facilitate people's journeys. I mean, imagine the help that people have in their homes, right? So sometimes people have, you know, let's say a full-time live-in nanny. Certainly in Europe, a lot of people had that. And even here, some people have that. So, and sometimes it's a very good match, you know, where they'll have a nanny, a live-in housekeeper slash nanny or just housekeeper, but somebody who lives in the house and serves the family, even though it's for pay, but serves the family in a way that allows the family to do things they never could have done without that help. So I wonder often, what's the schus of that person to have the merit to be able to facilitate the extra mitzvahs that that Jewish family can do? You know, because sometimes they really do have that. And I think about that personally with my own grandparents. You know, what chosim did they generate for themselves that allowed them to have the merit to pay for my tuition in Israel? Because it's through them. I mean, I earned some of the money, but without the money that they gave me, I never could have gone to Israel. I never could have stayed there. And it was money that they earned and they set aside for my education that I was able to use to be able to go to Israel and stay there. So they have a merit. All the Torah that I teach, some of it goes to them because they're the ones who set aside the resources for my education that I was able to go to Israel on their money. So who knows what schosim they generated that created the ability for them to, in a way, be like a garment to the Jewish people in that they helped create a teacher who teaches others. So I don't know. Anyway, so that's that. Okay, number eight. When the world was divided into 70 nations, which we discussed last week, remember in the Tower of Babel, an angel was assigned to each nation. The people were divided into 70 and assigned an official sar. God appointed 70 directing angels as officers, or sarim, in charge of these nations to watch over them and attend to all their needs. Thus, God does not oversee these nations except in a general manner. It is each one's directing angel who takes care of the details through the power that God gives it for this purpose. God thus told Israel in Amos 3:2, "Only you have I known among all the families of the earth." This does not mean, however, that the details are withheld from God's knowledge. This cannot be true, since everything in all creation is perceived by God and revealed to him. What it does mean, however, is that God does not oversee and directly influence their details. This will be further clarified in a later section. Okay, so I do want to just go into that a little bit. So my understanding, let's just say, of animals, and I'm certainly not comparing human beings to animals, but let's say of animals, right? There's a certain amount of dogs necessary in the world, and of the dogs that are necessary in the world just to keep the world running the way that Hashem wants it to run, there's a certain amount of species, and that's one species, there's a certain amount of types within the species that should also exist. So let's say that there's supposed to be, just making up a number, 100,000 golden Labradors, right? So it doesn't matter which 100,000 there will be, just there needs to be the 100,000 for the critical mass of golden lab energy on the planet in order for it to run the way God wants it to run. So God doesn't oversee each and every dog. He appoints a malach over the species that runs the species, and it's the malach's job in a way. Of course, a malach doesn't make a choice, but in a way to keep the 100,000 number going. And you don't need more than that. So let's say, 100,100 are born, so that 100 is somehow going to make its way into a kill shelter or into a car accident or into whatever it is, because all that's needed is the 100,000. So there's not hashkacha pratis, individual providence over each dog and dog to watch its own life, which one gets hit by a car and which one doesn't, unless those dogs are in the orbit of a human being. If the dog happens to be the dog of Daniel Bulow, who has a golden lab mutt, right, then that dog does enjoy some level of hashgacha pratis, because if that dog, Rusty, gets hit by a car, it affects Donnie. So because Donnie has hashgacha pratis, Rusty is in the orbit of his own personal hashgacha. Mm-hmm. But if Rusty lived in a forest, he wouldn't be. So, too, it seems to me that what this is saying is that to the extent that the nations interact with the Jews or play a role that has to do with the Jews, they would enjoy some level of more intense hashgacha. And to the extent that they are there making the earth, filling the earth the way the earth needs to be filled and things happening the way it needs to happen in order to create the arena for the project of the Jewish people on earth, then they would have less hashgacha. They would have just the malach overseeing them.
That sounds a little like what I've heard, on the judgment of Rosh Hashanah, is that there are certain people that, are stepping up to the plate to do Hashem's will. And so they're like the tzaddikim that are written into the book of life right off the bat.
Mm-hmm.
And then there are other people that really have no clue or no wish to do Hashem's will or whatever, but they, for whatever reason, run a supporting role for one of these tzaddikim type people. Mm-hmm. And so they're written into the script kind of like an extra.
Right. 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 Yeah, imagine that tzaddik's, let's say there's a tzaddik who is handicapped, right? And they have a caretaker who doesn't necessarily like them or appreciate the Jewish role in the world, but is a good caretaker and faithful.
Yeah.
So, yeah, they have to be written into the script along with that tzaddik, because that tzaddik needs that person. So, yeah, it's
all
interesting,
right.
Interesting to think about. So, to greater or lesser degree, it doesn't mean that a person, though, can't choose their own role. And that's what I want to make sure is clear, especially in case there's any non-Jews listening to this recording. Everybody should know that everyone's, and for every Jew listening to it, too, everyone is master of their own destiny. Nobody can take that away. Every human being has free will and can choose who they want to be. Now, you don't get to choose your circumstances, so it's true that some people have an extremely narrow field of choice. Somebody born into poverty in a nation where there is no communication, or let's say somebody born into a field job in China, right? They have a very narrow field of choice. They don't necessarily get to choose to play a starring role, but they still get in the way the world works. But they still get to choose who they want to be and the role that they want to play and the life that they want to create. And they can choose themselves into a different eternal existence than they were born into, than the track that they were born into. Everybody can choose off their track. Everybody's born onto a track, and everyone can choose off it. Because, if you think about track being nature and the combination of nature and nurture, but choice is really who we are. So we are all born onto some kind of trajectory of nature and nurture, but we can all choose off of it and choose a greater relationship with the divine if we want to. Okay, so let's continue. Number 9. So here is a very key concept in Judaism. God thus made the rectification and elevation of all creation totally dependent on the Jews. So we are the center of it all. It is technically ethnocentric because we see ourselves as the center. That's the Torah view. The whole world spins around the Jews. To the extent that this can be expressed, we can thus say that he subjugated his providence to them. Through their deeds, they can cause his light to shine forth and have influence, or, on the other hand, hold it back and conceal it. So let's just deal with that paragraph first. So we do understand that the Jews are the raison d'etre of the planet. They're only here because the whole planet's only here for the sake of the Jews to connect to God and to lead the rest of the world into God connection. But it's the Jews that the whole thing works for. So this means a lot of different things. And really what it means is tremendous responsibility. So if we understand this deeply, we're supposed to be looking at the headlines in the news, anything that we hear about, and certainly now in a world where we're so connected and we can hear about it. So if we hear about the earthquake in Japan and that Japan is actually moved physically, I think it was moved a foot or something like that, right, off its base, and that the actual day was shortened by a second or something like that, or a split second. After that earthquake, it was so tremendous that it actually affected the entire planet. But we heard about it. If a Jew heard about it, it means it's because of that Jew. It's because of us as Jews. Something that we did or something that we need to do is affected by that. We need to look at the headlines and say, what is it about the Jewish people that's allowing something like that to happen? Whether it's a tsunami or whether it's a nuclear plant leak or whether it's clouds of ash somewhere or whether it's a famine or whether it's a whatever it is, a genocide that I just watched the movie You and Me because I saw it reviewed on ish.com, which talks about the UN.
Uh-huh.
And it's total, complete failure to basically do anything positive. It's really unbelievable what the UN hasn't done and what it's failed to do and what it has allowed to happen under its watch. But if I know about that now, then I have to know that part of that's because of me. Part of the reason why all the Tutsis got slaughtered in Africa is because of a breach in our spirituality. And it's meant to make us do tshuva. It's meant to make us shudder. It's meant to make us change our ways if we hear about it. So it's not just about, it's, of course it's about them and about each individual person who unfortunately, Lo Aleinu, was killed in a way that was so awful. But it's also about us. And we need to think about it. It needs to be a message for us. So that's the first thing here. Is that the Jews are the center of it. Rectification and elevation of all creation are totally dependent on the Jews. So let's now look at that side of it. So, A, the world is set up for the sake of the Jews to run things. But B, the world is set up so that the Jews are basically in charge of rectification and elevation. So what that means is, Hashem, in the rest of the paragraph that we looked at, to the extent that this can be expressed, we say that Hashem subjugated his providence to them. What that means is Hashem got his will out of the way. Right? Hashem desires the world to be a certain way. But in order to allow for free will to exist, in order to allow for us to make choices that affect the world, he had to subjugate his will to our will. So really, ultimately, of course, that is Hashem's will, that we be able to make things happen. That's what he wants us to do. But it means that we can make choices that he doesn't like also. So what he did was create the space in which what we do makes the difference. So it's up to us if we create the energy that elevates and rectifies or the energy that does the opposite. That's something that the Jewish people as a group can do. But the next paragraph explains that the deeds of the other nations, on the other hand, do not add or subtract from the state of creation, nor do they cause God to reveal himself or withdraw. All they can do is bring about their own gain or loss, and strengthen or weaken their own directing angel. So individuals from other nations do have the power to influence their own lives and the life of their nation, but not the workings of the world. That's up to the Jews. And it's not just the working of the world, I want to point out in that paragraph, but it's also Hashem's revelation or hiddenness. That's up to the Jews too. In Tehillim it says, Hashem tzilcha, Hashem is your shadow. And so, and that refers to the fact that Hashem allows us to take the lead and he follows us like a shadow. So that we are the ones who create the conduits through which his energy then flows to the world. But he allows us to create the conduit. So his energy only flows to the world in the conduits that we create, whether they're positive or negative. So that is the power of the Jew. And Gentile does not have that power. Gentile has the power to affect their own life and their own nation. Next paragraph. Although God does not involve himself expressly in the direction of the nations in detail, it is possible that he should exercise providence over them when it is required for the sake of Israel. This may be because of a single Jew or for a number of them. Such a case, however, falls under the category of means discussed in the previous chapter. So we talked about in the previous chapter a more of a general providence. Let me see if I can find what he's referring to. But it doesn't have to do with them. Just much like I explained with Rusty and Donnie, right? It's not, Rusty doesn't get his own hashgacha. It just has to do with his interaction with Donnie.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see. In chapter 3 of part 2, in paragraph 12, I'll just read this again for a quick review. One must also realize that things can happen to an individual both as an end in themselves and as a means towards something else. Thus, when it is appropriate that something happened to an individual as a result of one of the above causes, then it is said to be an end in itself. Other things may happen to an individual, however, which are merely means to ultimately achieve some other end completely. With regard to such means, the prophet said in Yeshayahu 12:1, I will thank you, God, though you showed me anger. Our sages explain that this refers to a situation where someone's cow broke its foot and fell, and as a result, he found a buried treasure. They may also apply it to a case where one escapes from a calamity as a result of something that he may have initially considered a grave inconvenience. The example is given of a person who wanted to embark on an ocean voyage and is detained and missed his ship. The ship then sank. Means such as these can be destined to affect the individual himself or to influence others. Something can thus happen to a person in order to bring good or evil to someone else. The highest wisdom, however, determines what should befall each individual, and in the same manner determines the means through which this should come about. Everything is ultimately decreed with the utmost precision according to what is truly best. And let me just mention that it can be both. So I'll just give a for instance of the both. In terms of the, I'm just trying to think if I should say it out loud on the recording. So in terms of, since we did have a precious member of our community pass away last week, so certainly there was hashgacha pratis in her death for her and for her family. And it was also, it affected many different members of our Kiruv community on many different levels. Those who knew her more closely, it's possible that it was meant for them for a level of suffering that they needed for expiation. And it's possible that for others who didn't know her or just feel just the slightest brush of tsar, someone who didn't know her at all but thought, oh, gosh, how sad, a 30-year-old died. And they can identify just a tiny little bit with the sadness of a parent losing a child, even though they don't feel the real pain. It doesn't bring a tear. Still, that can be a means. Excuse me. It can be a means to somebody creating a connection with somebody that they needed to create, or feeling a little bit more thankful for the child that they have, or the life that they have, or the health that they have, or whatever it is. It can be both the direct hashgacha for that person and the means for somebody else. So bringing that, that's just in terms of her, bringing that back to here in terms of non-Jews. So, while Hashem does not involve himself expressly in the direction of the nations in detail, he does when it has to do with the Jews. So, that can be a difficult thing to see, but I'll give it for instance, that is hard to swallow, but for instance, with the Holocaust, Hashem certainly would involve himself with the Germans and facilitate their rise in power, Hitler's rise in power, Yimach Shemo, and possibly even the blinding of the nation so that they would follow him a little bit more, or the downfall of their economy to make it more easy to vote, that kind of thing. Where Hashem might not necessarily mix into the economy. Perhaps he's not mixing into the economy of the Greeks right now. Perhaps he is. Perhaps that's just their business and that they caused it. Or perhaps it has to do with something that, you know, maybe he's mixing in if it has to do with the Greeks being more friendly towards the Jews or less friendly towards the Jews, whatever needs to be. So it would just be a means, so it wouldn't be an end, because in the end, the Greeks get to choose their own economy. It only has to do with, he's only mixing in if it has to do with the Jews. Okay, that's the end of this chapter, which I think is probably a good place to end tonight. I don't think we should start the next one now. So I did get a few responses back about a change in time. And what did you answer? Is there a better time for you that would work in the morning or...
Mornings probably would not work for me.
It'll probably not work.
I work Mondays and Tuesdays, and then I've got other things going. The other one's like preparing for Shabbos in Atlanta.
Right. Okay, so I'll have to take that under advisement also. So I think I'll send out one more email and just see, because most people listen by recording, and so they don't really mind. Whenever it's offered, it's fine. It would be nice if I could make it work for both you and Javier, for those few people that do want to join in live. But since you're my most faithful student and are there every time, I'll take the most, it would be most important for you to make it convenient for you. So, okay, so we'll check in, check your emails next week or this week, and I guess next week we'll keep it at the same time, and we'll see if we'll switch after that.
So, okay, very good. Thank you so much.
Great. Okay. Have a great week. Okay,
thank you. You too.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
This call is being interrupted for automatic credit card recharging. Please stay on the line.